Professor Hoeksema is going to speak to us a topic that maybe is a little different than what we're used to. His title is The Significance of the Secession of 1834 for our Reformed Churches Today. Most of us maybe don't know what that is, the secession of 1834, or maybe we've heard of it. I think it's an interesting topic, and look forward to hearing from Professor Hoeksema on this. Also, if you have any questions, let's put them in the collection plate that's passed around pretty soon. Professor Hoeksema.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, my lecture tonight is probably a kind of hybrid of two lectures that I delivered recently in the South Holland area on the general subject of the secession of 1834. And while I'm going to concentrate on the significance of the secession, in order to do so, I really have to call your attention briefly to the history of it. This year is the 150th anniversary of the secession of 1834. It's an event, I think, that is probably little known anymore today, even among many Reformed people. And it's still less esteemed today. But it's a very real part of our heritage as Protestant Reformed people. In fact, we would not be here today if it were not for that secession. And so, without further ado, I'll plunge into my subject, except that I probably ought to give some of you a little Dutch lesson. The secession, in the Dutch language, is known as the afscheiding. And the people of the secession are known as the afgescheidenen, the separated ones. It may be that in the course of my speech tonight, I'll use that word afscheiding occasionally. If I do, you had your Dutch lesson. You know what it means now. I call your attention to the significance of the secession of 1834 for Reformed churches today. First of all, a brief historical review. Secondly, the principles of the secession. Thirdly, the characteristics of the secession. And then, finally, its significance for today. As far as the history is concerned, and I'm going to review it very, very quickly, it's a fascinating history and a very instructive one, but we don't have time for all of it tonight. We should remember, first of all, that from the beginning of the Reformation in the Netherlands, through the time of the Synod of Dort in 1618, all the way to the time of the secession in 1834, there was only one Reformed denomination in the Netherlands. Not many, 9 or 10 or more as there are today, but only one Reformed Church. In the second place, that one Reformed Church was to a large extent, from the very beginning, a state church. It wasn't entirely so at the beginning, but largely so. That is, it was supported by the state, and it was very much controlled in its actions and in its decisions by the government of the Netherlands. That was true, for example, at the time of the Synod of Dort already. They could not call the Synod without government permission. Later on, the Church Order of Dort did not suit the government, and so they would not approve of it. And from the time of the Synod of Dort until the time of the secession, practically, there was never a national synod again, all because of that factor of state control of the church. That first of all. Now, a little bit of the history. From the time of the Synod of Dort to the early 1800s is a period of some 200 years of decline, of downgrade for the church. I don't have the time tonight to go into detail on that, but almost immediately after the Synod, this began. It began with a certain dead confessionalism, and that led to dead orthodoxy, and that gave rise to what is called pietism, and that gave way in many instances to wild forms of false mysticism and to antinomianism and even to a form of dispensationalism. And it led to all kinds of divisions and conflicts in the Dutch church. Divisions and conflicts which often continued on and on for years without being settled, mainly due to the fact that government control prevented the meeting of a national synod to settle anything, and it often hampered decisions even by the provincial synods and by the classes and down into consistories. If a minister wanted to accept a call, for example, and the government didn't want him to accept that call and move away, they could prevent even that. And so there were many things of that kind. That downgrade movement in the Dutch church reached its low point in the late 1700s and the early 1800s, when the church came under the influence of rationalism. To make a long story short, the result of that was that the most fundamental truths of the gospel were denied in the Reformed churches. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, the doctrine of vicarious atonement, and more such fundamental truths were denied, mind you, in the Reformed churches, the same Reformed churches that had adopted the canons of Dort 200 years before. Fundamentals of the Reformed faith were not even in the picture in that period. Doctrines such as sovereign predestination and total depravity and irresistible grace, I say, we're not even in the picture. There was even much ignorance concerning those fundamental reform truths on the part of ministers who would be classified as orthodox, even on the part of some of the ministers who later on played a leading part in the secession. There was a time when a man like the Reverend Hendrik de Kock did not care about the canons of Dort. He was converted from that later, but that was a fact nevertheless. And so you had the situation in the Dutch Reformed Church that Christ was presented as the ideal man, that salvation consisted of deliverance from wrong ideas, that sanctification meant to be freed from some bad habits. The truth, the precious refined truth, was lost, and the church was largely dead. The source of most of that corruption in the Reformed Church was to be found in the universities, such as Leiden and the University of Groningen and others, the very schools where the ministers of the Dutch churches received their training. Imagine that now. In the span of 200 years, the Church of Dort had become so thoroughly corrupted. That's the background of the secession. And it's necessary to mention that too, because sometimes the whole matter of the secession of 1834 has been reduced to a controversy about the introduction of hymns into the churches. It's true that that was an issue at the time of the secession, the introduction of evangelical hymns next to the Psalms. But it is not true that that was the basic issue, or even an important issue at that time. The issue was deeper, much deeper than that. There's another aspect to the history that we have to know to understand the secession, and that is that after the defeat of Napoleon in 1815, and after the Netherlands was liberated from French domination and once again became an independent country, the monarchy, the rule of the House of Orange, was restored, and the person of the king, who came to be known, really quite incorrectly, as William the First. That in itself is not so important. But what happened at that time was that the Dutch church became, in the full and complete sense of the word, a state church. State control of the church is always a bad thing. But when the state is in full control, dictatorial control, and when then that state stands opposed to the Reformed faith and stands opposed to the truly Reformed minority in the church, that spells deep trouble. And that's what happened in 1816. All the representative assemblies of the church, the classes, and the provincial synods, and the national synod, were effectually eliminated. There were still what they called classical meetings, but those classical meetings had no authority. They were simply reduced to fraternal gatherings like ministers' conferences. The real power of church government lay in what were called classical boards, of directors. And those classical boards were appointed by the state, not by the churches. The churches had no voice in it. Provincial synods were eliminated altogether. And synodical boards of directors were substituted. There were two delegates to those synodical boards appointed by each classical board. And a national synod was set up, consisting in turn of delegates from those provincial boards of directors. And so you see, there was a closed system in which the government held the reins in the complete sense of the word. Everything in the church was ultimately subject to a department of Reformed worship, roughly equivalent to a cabinet position in our government today. A department of Reformed worship, which was responsible in turn to the king. You had a full-blown hierarchy in a full-blown state church. And so the situation became ripe. Ripe, in the first place, for the faithful remnant to express itself. It was virtually compelled to do so by the circumstances. There was such a remnant in those days. There always is, you know. God sees to that. It was found mainly among the poorer people, the lower class of the Dutch people. What Dr. Abraham Kuyper called the little people, the kleine Leidens. But among many, it was still true that they knew the Reformed truth and they wanted it. And they pined away because of apostasy. At the same time, And this goes hand in hand. The situation became ripe for persecution when these people of the faithful remnant protested. And as we shall see, they were very really persecuted. And that brings us to the secession itself. To understand that secession, we have to understand something of the formal situation in the Reformed Church at that time. The formula of subscription had been changed by the government, by the church boards. The canons had been eliminated from the formula of subscription. And that formula of subscription was changed so that it required office bearers to subscribe to the creeds, listen to this, insofar as they agreed with Scripture. That left the decision, of course, to every individual office bearer to determine in how far the creeds agreed with Scripture and in how far they subscribed to the creeds. They no longer had to subscribe to the creeds because they are the expression of the truth of Scripture. That meant, too, that all doctrinal discipline was gone now. And the door of the Reformed churches was wide open for heresy. That was the situation when the secession began. It began in the little village of Ulrum in the province of Groningen, where Hendrik de Kock was the pastor. He came to Ulrum in 1829 as a young man of 28 years old. He was 33 years old, mind you, at the time of that momentous event of the secession. There at Ulrum, under several influences from within his own congregation, he was converted to the Reformed faith. He gradually came to a hearty confession of the sovereignty of God's grace. That history of de Kock is an interesting story all by itself, but we don't have time for that tonight. In 1832, de Kock wrote a pamphlet calling upon the churches for conversion and reformation, a pamphlet that was published later. A little later than that, he republished the decisions of the Synod of Dort and added to them a very outspoken preface. And he saw to it that a copy was sent to the king. Still later, he got in trouble when he wrote a pamphlet against two of his heretical colleagues in the ministry. A pamphlet which was partly entitled Two Wolves in the sheepfold of Christ. That aroused the enmity of many. About that same time, he had trouble with the classical board because he was willing to baptize children of parents from other congregations. As it turns out, there was no law against that in the Reformed churches at that time. You understand the problem. There were parents who could not answer the second question at baptism in their home churches, whether the doctrine, whether you believe the doctrine of the Old and New Testament and of the articles of the Christian faith as taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. They didn't feel free to answer that question affirmatively in their home church. And so they went to Ulm to have their children baptized. And the Reverend de Kock and his consistory baptized them. That caused trouble. So the result was that de Kock was suspended from office by the classical board. Suspended first indefinitely and without loss of salary because of that pamphlet that he had published. The provincial board changed that suspension to 2 years without salary. That was in April of 1834. About that time, de Kock also wrote the preface to a book against evangelical hymns. It seems that that capped the climax. The provincial board deposed him in May of 1834, but they gave him 6 months to consider it. Then they called him in on the 2nd of October to see if he was willing to sign a retraction, but he refused. And after that, his being deposed was only a matter of time. In all that time, however, de Kock had not involved his own congregation, and he did not rebel against his suspension. Meanwhile, his congregation was left without an active pastor, of course. That led up to the secession. The consistory of the Church of Ulm drew up a document called the Act of Secession or Return, a copy of which you were given this evening. That was on October 13, 1834. The next evening, they presented that document to the members of the congregation. They couldn't meet in the church building. They met at the home of the widow Hulshoff. Some 67 members of the congregation, representing a total of about 260 souls. And in a very solemn gathering, they signed that document on October 14, 1834. That was the beginning of the secession. It's that document, the Act of Secession or Return, although later there were other documents by other congregations. It's that document, the Act of Secession, that has come to be known as representing the fundamental idea and principles of the secession of 34. We'll come back to that a little later. That secession spread and grew. The Reverend Sculter joined the movement. A Reverend Brummelkamp in another part of the country joined it a little later. A Reverend Simon Van Velzen and his congregation in the province of Friesland joined it. A minister by the name of Meerberg joined the movement with his congregation. And still a little later, Albertus Van Ralty, who was a student at the time when the secession began, also joined the movement of the secession. This was all in different provinces of the Netherlands. Those leaders, you must remember, were not all equally strong and equally reformed. But they agreed, basically, on the fundamental issue of separation from the Netherlands Reformed Church. Must remember, too, that this was a time of real persecution. All of these congregations lost their church buildings. They belonged to the state and to the state church. They suffered imprisonment. De Kock himself was jailed for 3 months shortly after the beginning of the secession. And while he was jailed, his wife and family were compelled to vacate the parsonage because that belonged to the state church too. They were fined, the people of the secession, thousands of guilders. If they couldn't pay their fines, a sheriff's sale was held, and their goods and property were sold. They were persecuted by the fact that the government quartered soldiers in their homes simply to pester them. And then an old provision of the criminal code of Napoleon was resurrected, a provision which was not meant for the church at all. But it was a provision that forbade gatherings of 20 or more persons without government permission. The government would not give the churches permission, so they might not gather publicly in groups of more than 20 persons. They were persecuted in that way. Also, the secession movement was plagued in its early years by various internal differences. Differences about the church order. Sculter, for example, did not want the church order of Dort. He was rather independent anyway. Differences about the question of recognition by the government as a valid church. And there were differences about doctrine. There were definitely a stronger and a weaker wing in the churches of the secession. The churches associated with De Kock and later with a man by the name of Joffers and with Reverend Van Velzen were much stronger doctrinally, were doctrinally oriented, and they wanted to be reformed in the spirit of Dort. The others, including Sculter and Verralti and Bonnecamp, were more of an evangelical type and were not so concerned about being reformed. The churches, in addition to that, had no central seminary until 1854, but they grew. By the end of 1835, there were some 70 congregations and a terrible shortage of ministers. And by 1836, it's estimated there were some 20,000 souls in the secession churches. And they survived as the continuation, the true continuation of the Reformed Church, in spite of all opposition and all trouble. Someone has termed that the wonder of the 19th century, and that it was. It was God's work. That movement of the secession was transferred to our country. At the time of the colonization, which began under Verralti and Sculter in 1847. Verralti, as you know, went with his group of colonists to Holland, and Sculter went to what is now Pella, Iowa. But there were others, especially in various villages in the Holland area, places such as Graafschap and Overijssel and Drenthe and Zeeland and Friesland. Those names are not accidental, you see. Those places are named after the places from which those colonists came in the Netherlands. What you had really at the time of the colonization in this country was the transfer of a little secession movement out of the Netherlands into the U.S. And that transfer took place not only with all the provincial differences among the colonists, but also with all their differences in doctrine and in strength. The weakness of Verralti, for example, became evident later on in the fact that he led the colonists into the RCA, the Reformed Church in America, around 1850. And the strength of the secession doctrinally became evident in others who came from that de Kock, Joffers, Van Velzen wing of the Ortsscheiding in the Netherlands, and who later on separated again from the RCA in 1857 and began the Christian Reformed Church, as it is called today. That church started in 1857 out of the stronger element of the secession, grew. It grew through immigration at that time. It grew tremendously through immigration in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. It was added to by many immigrants also from the later separation under Abraham Kuyper in 1886. And in turn, out of that Christian Reformed Church, which was the continuation of the secession movement in this country, our Protestant Reformed churches arose in 1924 as the true continuation of the movement. This happened, mind you, by way of historical connection with the men and women of the secession in the line of generations. There are among our churches today people who are directly related to some of the colonists in the Holland area from 1847. I can name your names. But there were others who came out of the secession churches in the Netherlands and immigrated to this country later on. My own parents, for example, were from the secession movement, both on my mother's side and my father's side. That's true of many of you too, I'm sure, if you could only trace your genealogy back. That also means, however, that there was a doctrinal succession, that historical succession, without the doctrinal succession. That may be interesting, but it isn't worth anything. Kind of fun, you know, if you can trace your genealogy back to the people of the secession, especially to the colonists. That's interesting. But it doesn't mean anything in itself. There was doctrinal succession also in that line of generations. That brings me to the principles of the secession. There was a church political principle, first of all, what might be called a formal principle, that's expressed in that act of secession or return. Near the end of that act, you read this: "For which reason, the undersigned hereby declare that they, in accordance with the office of all believers," Article 28, that's Article 28 of the Netherlands Confession, "separate themselves from those who are not of the church, and therefore will have no more fellowship with the Netherlands Reformed Church until it returns to the true service of the Lord, and declare at the same time their willingness to exercise fellowship with all true Reformed members." Notice, they separated themselves as members, not as congregation. True, they did it under the leadership of the consistory who prepared the act, but it stated very plainly, with an appeal to Article 28, the article which speaks of the office of believers, that they separated as members and by virtue of that office, not by virtue of the office of elders, overseers, above which no classical or synodical board could place itself, but as members. That can be explained historically. It doesn't mean, certainly, that de Kock wanted to sacrifice the principle of the autonomy of the local church. The opposite is true. But you have to view it in the light of history. De Kock himself had consistently recognized the authority of the church boards, and he had submitted to it, all in vain, of course. But above all, you must remember that the secession did not take place according to any well-thought-out previous plan. It was spontaneous. It was concerned, above all, with the truth. Yet, if you consider it, that principle of the office of all believers is the principle, ultimately, of all genuine reformation. It's the same, you know, as what is often called the formal principle of the Great Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. But remember, no matter what form Reformation may take, no matter what course it may follow, my point is that ultimately the basic principle of all genuine Reformation, whether lived by office bearers or not, is that principle of the office of all believers, the priesthood of believers. There was also a principle of truth involved. And that principle of truth was that the Netherlands Reformed Church, the Nederduits Hervormde Kerk, is not the true church, but the false. And they separate themselves in this act from those who do not constitute the church. Notice that. And I quote, "Taking all of this together, it has now become more than plain that the Netherlands Reformed Church is not the true, but the false church, according to God's word and Article 29 of our confession, for which reason the undersigned declare that they separate themselves from those who are not of the church, and therefore will have no more fellowship with the Netherlands Reformed Church until it returns to the true service of the Lord." That's a bold statement. They express here the conviction that they, the signers of this act, that little group of 260-some souls, are the church. And the Netherlands Reformed Church is not the church. They declare the intention to separate themselves, not from the church, but from those who are not the church. And again, that's the only ground that is valid for an act of secession. You must dare to say, and you must be able to say, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They are not the church. Otherwise, there is no valid ground for reformation. And that means that the secession, from the very start, is characterized clearly as not sectarian, not separatistic. They aimed at the liberation of the church. What did that mean? I think it's important to understand that. It's often been misunderstood and misinterpreted. And there are those today, too, who bristle almost as soon as that question of the true church is raised. We ought not to do that. Did it mean that the seceders were saying that the entire Netherlands Reformed Church, in all its foundations and in all its parts, was the false church through and through? Of course not. That would have been folly. Did it mean that they considered that all other members of the Netherlands Reformed Church except themselves were not of the church? That they were all reprobate? That they were all going to hell? That's even less the idea. They meant this, that the church insofar as it officially, institutionally stood for and defended the corruption of doctrine, the profaning of the sacraments, the neglect and misuse of discipline, the well-known three marks. Insofar as it suspended and deposed and persecuted faithful ministers and elders, distinguished itself as the false church. They meant this, that all who consciously and knowingly sided with that fellowship are out of the church. And they meant this, that all others would henceforward be called to join in with the churches of the secession. That's why that act is called an act of separation and return. Notice that. Not separation or return, but separation and return. A separation which was in its very nature at the same time a return to the true church and to the marks of the church. And that meant fundamentally to the truth of our Reformed heritage as expressed in Scripture and the three forms of unity. The truth of salvation by grace only. And this, the secession, was fundamentally agreed again with the great Reformation of the 16th century. Both fundamental principles of the Reformation are embodied in that secession. Just briefly, a few remarks about the characteristics of the secession. They were manifested historically. There was not only a declaration of separation, you know. Notice that they declared positively this, and declare at the same time their willingness to exercise fellowship with all true Reformed believers, members, and to unite themselves with every gathering founded on God's infallible word in whatever place God has also united the same, testifying hereby that in all things we hold to our old forms of unity in all things founded on that word, namely the Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the canons of the Synod of Dordrecht. They did not intend ever to remain an isolated, separated little church in Ulrum. That sectarian idea was far from their minds. They intended to unite with all individuals of the Reformed faith and with every church gathered on the basis of the Reformed confession, and therefore also to seek them. To seek them by exposing the error and corruption of the church that cast them out and from which they separated, and by positively maintaining and developing and preaching the truth of the infallible Word of God. That's what they did. That's characteristic of a true seceders church. De Kock and the others did that. Everywhere they went, preaching the truth, condemning the false church that had cast them out,
And let me tell you, they were busy. Those were men who preached more than 20 times a week in those early years of the secession. Hendrick de Kock died when he was 43 years old, you know. He really burned himself out in the service of the cause of God's church. They were busy. Preaching, instructing students for the ministry, sending pamphlets and brochures to the members of the NHK, urging them to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And the result? God blessed the efforts. There were many that saw the light. I told you, many congregations were organized. Thousands of people were gathered. Already in 1836, they had their first general synod, so they had to meet in private because of persecution. And the church from which they separated hated them. They denied, of course, that they were the false church. You might expect that. And there were some vain attempts to reform the church from within. They even appealed to the government to use the penal code against the seceders. But nothing helped. The cause of the true church was prospered by the Lord. My time is up. Let me just enumerate, in the light of what I've said, the characteristics of the secession and of true reformation. Number one, a deep-seated spiritual dedication to the truth of the Word of God. When the gathering, the secession, was not merely negative, but both negative and positive. That's important today. There are many today who are apparently solely concerned with what is wrong with their church. And it's certainly true that every reformation has a negative side, an antithetical side. That's in the nature of the case. But reformation is much more than that. Reformation is positively a return to the truth. And in the nature of the case, that involves no halfway measures, but return to the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Number three, the characteristic of self-denying, sacrificial dedication to the cause. I was almost going to say reckless abandon, but that's not true. The men of the secession were no fools. They counted the cost. They knew what was involved. They knew they had no guarantee of numbers. They knew they would lose their church buildings and have to start over. Where would their ministers come from? They had only a few mediocre men. They would face fines, imprisonment, loss of name and position and goods. And they were largely of the poor class. What would happen? They counted that. But when they counted spiritually. And when they put all of what I have just mentioned on one side of the balance, and the heritage of the faith on the other side of the balance, their conclusion was there was no comparison. They went ahead. They went ahead without hesitation and spontaneously. The significance of that I don't think I have to say much. What I've described in my lecture tonight is a rather rare product today. Let's face it. And I'm not pointing the finger at other churches, first of all, either. I'm referring to our own churches. The brothers and sisters of my own denomination. To you and myself. There's a danger among us of a certain traditionalism, a certain drifting along with the stream, without knowledge, without a deep and warm and all-consuming dedication to the cause of the truth as the Lord has given it to us. Just remember, exactly that has frequently been the first step on the road of apostasy. In the Reformed world at large today, there are few that care about the secession anymore. I read a lot about it in recent months, both in Dutch and American papers. There's a certain limited lip service to that 150th anniversary. But sometimes in the very same articles that gave that lip service, the principles of the secession were denied, and the secession itself was bemoaned. The word today is not secession, but union. That's true in the Netherlands. The very GKN, which came out of the secession, are today striving mightily to become reunited with the state church. And they're both corrupt. The very Christian Reformed Church that came out of the secession is today putting forth many efforts toward union with the RCA, which they once left. For the most part, today, beloved, there's a total disregard of roots, except as a matter of historical interest by what you could call history buffs. That doesn't mean anything. There's a disregard for and an ashamedness of the truth that is rampant in the churches today. And therefore, my concluding word is, return, O backsliding Israel, and I will heal thy backslidings. And let Israel respond, behold, we come to thee, for thou art Jehovah our God. Thank you for your attention.